When I was in the fourth grade, the best part of my school day, without question, and it wasn't even close, was a 15-minute window in the morning and a 15-minute window in the afternoon, affectionately known as recess. When someone, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent would say, "What's your favorite subject?" I would say recess, and I meant it. Because for those 15 glorious minutes, we got to put down pencils, close books, and shed the grueling academic pressures of the fourth grade. And we got to just go outside. And I vividly remember the recess bell would go, and we would grab whatever sports equipment we could. In grade four, it was a baseball bat, a ball, gloves, and we would sprint out to the field, wanting to make the most of those precious moments. For 15 minutes, life was perfect. Well, with one exception. His name was Jamie. Jamie was my arch rival, my nemesis. Jamie was a classmate, popular, a good athlete. Jamie had a very strong and persuasive personality. So when we would run out to line up in order to bat and assemble that batting order, it didn't matter if Jamie got there second or fifth or dead last. Jamie would somehow talk his way, elbow his way, push his way to the front of the line every single time. Anyone ever cut in front of you in a grocery line, or you're driving and they cut in front of them? What if that person, the same person, did that every single day? How would you feel about that? If someone is doing that, ask them if their name is Jamie, because it might be him. And I would think to myself, how is this fair? Does anyone else see this? Why isn't anyone doing anything about this? As human beings, adults, kids, even very young kids, we have kind of an internal fairness detector, don't we? And in grade four, mine had fresh batteries every day, and it bothered me. But it wasn't until many, many, many years later, I thought about a different perspective on this. I recounted those moments in the batting line, and I thought, well, I was personally annoyed that I was second or fourth or eighth, but I thought about students, classmates who were always at the back of the line. For whatever reason, perpetually, they were pushed to the back of the line, and it's possible that many of them never, ever got a chance to bat. That doesn't seem right. And if you'll indulge me, if I can extrapolate for a moment, does it seem that sometimes in our world, in the batting order of life, as it were, that some people, maybe through no merit of their own, are always at the front of the line when it comes to resources and opportunities? And could it be also that there are many other in our world that are kind of invisible, forgotten, always pushed to the back of the line? What should we think about this? Does a faith in Jesus Christ affect how we see such things? Is there any ancient wisdom that might offer us some perspective? Well, let's find out. Our text today comes from Psalm 9. This is God's word. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for justice. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. So for a few moments this morning, I just want to explore this theme of justice, this huge, towering, important topic. Now let me acknowledge that the topic has been somewhat polarized in our day today. Is this making a little bit of noise? Yeah, just adjust this here. that there are some who would say, followers of Christ, who would say, the gospel is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you bring in other ideologies, it just distracts and dilutes the gospel. Just stick to a personal relationship with Jesus. And of course, there are other modern views that, on the other hand, that would say, you're talking about justice? Finally, an important sermon, because the world is a deeply unjust place. And in fact, most relationships can be characterized as one person who's an oppressor and the other who is a victim. But I want to invite you to acknowledge those modern perspectives and to just put them aside. Let's look at the ancient wisdom of what does the scripture teach us about justice. For a few moments, I want to organize our thoughts today through three questions. First, simply, what is justice? What are we talking about? How does the Bible describe it? Second, why are we called to do justice? What are the reasons for it? And third, how do we begin to do it? So the what, the why, and the how. So first, what is justice? Perhaps when you think about justice, in your mind you picture a courtroom. Or maybe you picture activists who are protesting. We had some 1,100 protests, official protests, in the city of Vancouver last year. But the word for justice in Psalm 9, where it says, the Lord reigns forever, he has established his throne for justice, is the Hebrew word mishpat. And this word is mentioned some 400 times in the scriptures. It's very, very important. And there is a range of meaning, but the one that I want to focus on today is this. Mishpat means to give each their due. So in a courtroom, a person who is charged and found guilty may be given their due in terms of a penalty or a punishment. But broader than that, mishpat means that we are to give each other, as human beings created in the image of God, that which is due. We are to treat one another with dignity, with respect. We are to remember that each human being has intrinsic value, that in God's eyes they have infinite value. That is the basis of what it means to do justice. In Genesis 1, we read this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are to treat one another in a way that is consistent with God's description of them as image bearers of God, including, as the Bible talks about, those who are the most vulnerable among us. In the Old Testament, mishpat was often mentioned beside groups of people like widows and orphans and foreigners and people who were experiencing poverty. Now, I say this because we often like to, as human beings, point out our differences. We like to point out differences in sex, race, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, sexuality, our religious convictions, and maybe more timely, our political persuasions. Now, I say this because we've just come through a couple of very close elections or heated elections, one here in BC and one south of the border. And of course, differences are good to talk through. That's important. I don't want to minimize those. But there is a kind of polarizing effect that happens that says, if you don't believe what I believe, if you don't vote the way that I vote, if you don't see things the way that I see things, then you are the enemy. You are the other. And yet the Christian conviction of what it means to do justice is to look at those who are different from us and to say, you bear God's image. You have intrinsic value. God sees you with infinite value, and I want to treat you as such. In fact, if we were to look at the worst injustices throughout history. Things like the Holocaust, genocides, racial segregation, slavery. Those were justified by dehumanizing one another. See, if I can convince myself that you're not fully human, that you're subhuman, that you're less than human, then I can, in my mind, justify exploiting you, or worse, eradicating you. So throughout history, we read these tragic things where people were called savages, parasites, cockroaches, and spiders. The foundation of justice is to treat people as God's image bearers. The renowned British historian named Tom Holland, not to be confused with the actor from Spider-Man, Tom Holland. I'm sure he has important quotes too. But Tom Holland is not a Christian. He's not an apologist for Christianity. But he makes the interesting claim that in our world, we assume things like basic human rights. We assume, well, that's always been obvious to people. Those things are sort of self-evident to treat people with dignity. And he's saying that's actually not the case. Throughout history, that is absolutely not the case. It was the Judeo-Christian conviction that every human being was created in God's image, which was revolutionary. He says that pagans looked down on the weak and the vulnerable in society. They had no value. They weren't contributing anything. They were a drain. They were disposable. And it was the Christian conviction, no, even the most vulnerable among us bear God's image and deserve to be treated with dignity. Holland goes on to say that it was Christians who started hospitals and charities. It was Christians who cared for the most vulnerable. That was revolutionary. And most of our legal and ethical systems to this day are built on this very foundation. The history of our Christian ancestors bear this out. The Emperor Julian in the 4th century was dismayed by the growth of the Christian movement. He didn't like it. And someone was asking him, why is Christianity growing so fast? And Julian's response was, you know, the Jews, they help the Jews. The Greeks help Greeks. But Christians, they help everyone. Now, he didn't say that as a compliment. But what a powerful story from history about this conviction. To do justice is to treat people as, first and foremost, as God's image bearers. A story a little bit closer to home. About 3 or 4 years ago, one of our refugee support volunteers shared this story with me. They found out that there was a newcomer to Canada, had just arrived, had no resources, no place to stay. He was temporarily staying at the Vancouver airport. It was dry, it was warm. One of our volunteers found out about him and went and found him. Introduced themselves. We provide some basic grocery cards, a compass card, and the volunteer said, we actually have a place for you to stay temporarily. And the man looked at our volunteer and was perplexed. Why are you doing this? I'm not a Christian. I'm probably not going to come to your church, and I can never repay you. Why are you doing this? And our volunteer very graciously and generously said, I understand, but we'd still like to help you. It is the deep-rooted conviction to do justice is to see every human being as God's image bearer, deserving of dignity, deserving of care and community. Well, second, why are we called to do justice? We've already talked about this a little bit, but let's spend a few moments just reflecting on the biblical reason why we're called to do justice. We're called to do justice because it reflects a God who is just. It reflects the very heart of God. The psalmist puts it this way, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families and he leads out the prisoners with singing. I was reflecting on this verse this week. And I thought, you know, the psalmist could have said, God looks out for the vulnerable. He provides for the vulnerable. He keeps his eye on the fatherless, but he doesn't. He describes himself as, I am a father to the fatherless. Do you see the warmth, the relational language? The sense of identification that God has with the most vulnerable? Now, I'm a father. We have four kids, ages 24 to 14. Friends, there is nothing I wouldn't do for my kids. There is nothing I wouldn't do to protect my kids. There's nothing that I wouldn't do to provide for my kids. There's nothing I wouldn't do for them. Now, I know one of them this afternoon is going to capture that little soundbite, there's nothing I wouldn't do, and put it on the fridge. And bring that up occasionally if I ever say no. And be that as it may, do you hear the heart of the Father God who says, I am the Father? We're called to do justice to reflect the Father heart of God. We're also called to do justice as a response to what God has already done for us. To remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a really important justice story. We can't get to all of it, but let me give you the Coles Notes version. It comes from the book of Exodus. God's people find themselves in Egypt. And while they are initially warmly received, things start to change. They start to establish themselves and in the eyes of Pharaoh become too numerous. And so the Pharaoh of Egypt decides to control them by putting them into forced labor camps. He doesn't see them as God's image bearers. He sees them as means to an end. They are enslaved. They are treated with bitter harshness, grueling conditions for generations. In fact, there's even a genocidal plot to begin to weaken them by killing the newborn sons. And in Exodus 3, we read this. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. So note, God says he sees the misery. He hears their cries. He is concerned about their suffering. Humanly speaking, the people of God are stuck. There is no way they can escape. They're trapped. But God does something. He rescues them by grace. He saves them by grace. And he brings them to a new land. And what command does God give the people who have been freed? Leviticus 19. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. Don't forget where you've come from, he's telling God's people. Don't forget the miracle. Don't forget that you were trapped and you were slaves and I saved you by grace. And now if you go and mistreat others, you're forgetting what I did for you. You're forgetting the story. You know, and if we bring this into the New Testament says that as people, we are enslaved by sin. We are trapped. We are stuck. And Jesus comes and on the cross, he rescues us. He sets us free. He saves us by grace. And now we are to live in light of what he's done for us. We are to never forget that. Theologians would say that on the cross, Jesus justifies us. He makes us right. And justification leads to justice. Justice, doing justice, is a sign that you know you've been justified. To do justice, friends, is a sign that your heart has been changed by God. A Christian is someone whose heart has been supernaturally changed, and you see things that you didn't see before. You see the vulnerable. To do justice is a sign, an outflow that we've been changed. I have a friend who confided in me a few years ago that each week he attends AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And he told me the story that many years before he had become enslaved to alcohol and it was destroying his life. It had total power over him. It was affecting his relationships, his work. And he said, by God's grace, through the people and the program at AA, a miracle happened. I was set free. It didn't happen instantly. But when he told me this story, he had been dry for many years. And he said, but I still go every week once or twice to AA. And I said, why is that? And he said, because I need to be there for others. They were there for me. And I want to make sure that I'm there for others. In other words, I've received something, and now I want to be there for others and share that. And then he said to me, I don't want to ever forget the miracle that happened to me. I don't want to ever forget my own story and to wonder at the miracle of what God did for me. He rescued me. And friends, when we recognize that God has rescued us, then we want to be people who embody his heart and character and do justice in the world. Well, finally, in our remaining minutes, I want to explore, where do we start? Like, how do we do justice? What would that look like? Some starting thoughts. First, I want to go back to something I mentioned before, this word mishpat. 400 times it's mentioned. And it is very commonly mentioned alongside a group of individuals that I mentioned before. They're known as the Quartet of the Vulnerable. In the Old Testament, they were widows, orphans, foreigners, and those experiencing poverty. See, in the ancient world, those four groups of people were especially vulnerable. They didn't have any legal access to land or to security. These people, if a community did not come around them, they were not going to make it. Which leads us to a modern application. Who are the Quartet of the Vulnerable in our day? Who are those in our community, in our city, in your workplace, at school? Who are the most vulnerable that if we want to do justice, we might start here to see, to have God open our eyes to see their needs and their story and to listen. Could it be those in our city who are experiencing homelessness? Could it be those who are journeying through addiction? Could it be the isolated? The lonely. I've had conversations with seniors in our city who have said, you know, in a world that prizes youth and vigor and achievement, I kind of feel invisible, like I'm not even seen. Who are the people that are at the back of the line that are easy to ignore? And how might God open our eyes to see them? So the question that you might want to wrestle with this week is, who is vulnerable right around me? Now, I encourage you not to make people into a project, but instead to open your eyes and your ears to connect with people right around you, maybe even someone sitting beside you today. Mother Teresa, who exemplifies this beautiful way of doing justice, as you know, for many years lived among the most vulnerable in Calcutta. And when people would hear her story and be inspired, they wanted to go to Calcutta. And she very appropriately and bluntly said this, "No, stay where you are. Find your own Calcutta. Find the sick, the suffering, and the lonely right where you are, in your own families, in your workplaces, in your schools, might I add, in your own church, in your neighborhood. As you listen and relate and hear people's stories, you will find the vulnerable right around you and can begin to, with God's help, do justice. The second question that might help us to discern how God might be calling us to do justice is this question: what bothers you? What breaks your heart as you look at the world, as you look at our city, as you look at our neighborhoods? What bothers you? What cries out in your inside that says, this isn't how things should be? This isn't how people should be treated? I'm reminded of a story of a young man from the UK. His name was David. And when he was just 22 years old, he found himself living in China. And a friend, he was wondering, what should I do with my life? And a friend who was working at an orphanage said, why don't you come and visit me in my work in an orphanage? So he went, and what he experienced forever changed his life. He said, when I walked into an orphanage, I thought I would hear some crying and some laughing, and I'd see kids interacting and childhood noise. It was silent. Kids were not crying or laughing. These were kids who had been abandoned because of their disabilities. And they had been so neglected and left that it's like they were cut off from the world. There was no reaction. He said he walked into a room and there were four or five babies malnourished in a crib. And something in him said, why is this happening? How can people not see the value in a precious life? He goes on to tell something that is disturbing, I know, but he said that he walked into another room and there were children who, because of their disabilities, were incontinent. And they were tied to metal chairs, and those metal chairs were placed over open sewers so that cleanup didn't have to happen. And this young man inside had this cry. Something inside of me rose up, says Dave, a cry that said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Kids cannot be born with no hope just to die. And so David, as an act of justice, began to share his story with others, and he began to volunteer. And he began to go back to those orphanages for a day or a week, sometimes bringing friends with him, and they would hold kids, they would interact with kids. And of course, this is the story of many of you will know David Gotz, the founder of International China Concern, a very longtime member of our 10th community. He said, when we went back in and volunteered and just held kids, we saw a reaction. Like, life was returning to their faces. The attention that they so longed for and had been deprived of was causing them to come alive. Today, ICC has over 100 staff in China. They do comprehensive care across the board, from physical therapy to residential programs. It's a beautiful ministry of treating children who have been discarded, who have no value in society's eyes, and saying, you have value in the eyes of God, and so you have value in our eyes. Now, I know you may be here and saying, well, that's a really dramatic story. But what if the next founder, what if the founder of the next ICC is sitting here today? Could it be that as we think about doing justice, we think about what bothers us, we think about what breaks our heart, that maybe God is inviting you to explore that, to find out who else sees what I'm seeing here. Are there organizations or people that are doing something? Do I need to advocate? Do I need to write letters? Do I need to get involved in some way? And finally, and I'll conclude with this, to do justice means that we are to point people to Jesus Christ, because we are not the saviors of the world. We are not the superheroes of injustice, but we are to point people back to the God of justice and Jesus Christ who embodies it. We are to point people to the man in Nazareth who stood up and in his opening sermon. Your opening sermon is important. It tells you what your life and ministry are about. Who said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We're called to point people to the one who didn't spend his life among the power brokers of Rome, but he spent his life with the weak, the vulnerable, the outcast, the people who had lost any hope that society had any value for them. He spent his time there, reminding people of their worth to God. And then he went to the cross, where he made us right with God. He justified us so that we could be people who do justice for God's glory. Let's pray together. Perhaps the Lord has got your attention today. Perhaps he has reminded you of your own salvation, your own, the miracle. Perhaps he has brought to your mind someone in your life right around you who you feel called to connect with, to listen to. Perhaps he's stirring your heart around something that breaks your heart. Take a moment to just listen to how the Lord might get your attention today. God of justice, may we remember this morning how you freed us and set us free. May you give us the strength in response to do justice. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.